Good evening. My privilege to be here tonight with you. I've enjoyed this conference very much. As I've thought about the conference, thought about the speakers, the seminars this afternoon, a verse came to me. I think the verse expresses some of my feelings about the conference so far, the speakers, the teachings, the blessings we've received, and it reminds me of a story about R.C. Chapman. Robert Chapman, and the story is told that he was walking down the street one day, and a brother came up to him, and he said, "How are you doing today, Brother Chapman?" And he said, "Well," he said, "I'm burdened down." He said, "You are?" He said, "Yes, I'm burdened down." He said, "I'm burdened way down." He said, "Well, what do you mean?" He said, "You look happy, you look full of joy, you look like you're encouraged." He said, "Well, I am." He said, "Let me turn to a scripture." And he turned to Psalm 68 and verse 19. And it says there, "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits." Is that wonderful? It's a great way if you're in a store, you're at work, you're wherever you are. Brother says, "How are you today?" "I'm burdened down." "You are? How are you burdened down?" "With benefits." It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? And I think this whole week or this conference days that we've had, we all can say, I think, we've been burdened down, loaded down with blessings from the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme or the subject that I have is practical separation from the world. And I think it's an important topic. Hope you think so too. I think it's an essential topic. I think if there's any topic or any theme that needs a renewal, revigoration of use and application in our families, in our individual lives, in our assemblies, it's practical separation from the world. If you would turn with me to the book of Exodus and chapter 14, I'd like to read verses 1 through 13 with you. And based on this, we'll look at some of these themes concerning practical separation from the world. Verse 1 reads of chapter 14 of the book of Exodus, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, before Migdal, and the sea over against Baal-Zephon, and before it you shall encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he will follow after them, and I will be honored over Pharaoh and over all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord, and they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots, all the chariots of Egypt, and the captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, and his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were in great fear. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, Because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, Let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever." It's a wonderful portion of God's word. And it's a wonderful subject, I think. I believe with all my heart, the separation of a born again, of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ from the world. You might ask yourself, well, why is it important? Why is separation so important? And I think if you think about that, as we spend time this evening thinking about that, I believe it's God's way of bringing Him the most glory. When I was about 15 years ago, I was seeking the Lord's will about how I could serve Him. And I went to an inner city, Newark, New Jersey, inner city mission, and I talked to a man there about serving the Lord. And we talked for a while, for about a half an hour, and we had seen that our thoughts were different, but he said this to me. He said, you know, David, he said, whatever you do, wherever you go, however you serve the Lord, he said, keep this before you. Seek not just to bring to Him glory in your life, but whatever you do, seek that He receives the most glory. That was wonderful instruction to me. We can do things that please the Lord. We can do things that honor the Lord. We can do things that win souls to Christ. We can do things to exalt a body or church and institution. But I think separation, practical, real, specific, definite separation from the world, is God's way of bringing Himself the most glory. The way to vitalize assemblies. It's the way to bring life and reality and holiness and vibrancy in our Christian life, in our families, in our lives, and in our assemblies, as we separate practically and really from the world round about us. You know, as we think of separation, sometimes the idea of isolation is what is before some people's minds. Well, we isolate from certain things. We separate from certain things. And in Pennsylvania, where I've lived for 5 years, I now live in Florida, there's a group of people there, and you may have seen pictures of them. You may have seen, as you've traveled out there, these people. They're called Amish, the Amish people. And they believe in total, as much as possible at least, separation from the world they live in. If they have chrome on any piece of their vehicles or anything they own, they paint it black, because chrome is worldly. Shiny things are worldly. No pictures on their calendars, because pictures are worldly. In fact, they just recently went to court because they were asked by the government to, when they have their buggies, they're going down the street at night, to put an orange triangle on the back of their buggies. Well, that was offensive to them because orange is worldly. And they went to court and fought that it must be white and not orange, because that's worldly. Seek to separate. No electricity, no newspapers, no television, no TV. They do have bank accounts. They do talk to other people. They do shop in the same stores as others shop in. But isolation isn't the view of God of what separation is all about. We're not separating from our contact with others in the world, but we're separating from fellowship with the sin that is in the world. And if we could say of what worldliness is, what is worldliness? I have a little definition I have to pass on to you. Worldliness, we might say, is the sin of allowing one's tastes and ambitions and conduct to be fashioned according to earthly values. And if that's true, we can turn that around and say that separation is the practice of allowing one's tastes and ambitions and conduct to be set apart unto God Himself. And I think as we think about what separation is, it's not so much separating from things and contact and people. It's separating firstly unto God, His purposes, His desires, and Himself. And so often we think of things that we come into contact with, things that we do. And we are to separate from certain things, certain practices, certain conduct. But primarily, what God wants of us is to separate unto Himself. That is the actual definition of the word sanctification, or to be set apart, or holiness, to be set apart unto God Himself. If we were to go, if we had some time, to Numbers chapter 6, it's interesting there as the Spirit of God opens and instructs us about the Nazarite, one who is dedicating his life unto God, one who would serve God with his life. Do you know, six times we have a phrase that the Nazarite should be separated unto God himself. Six times over and over and over again, one who would be honoring the Lord, one who would be giving of himself and dedicating himself, would be dedicating himself in separation unto God himself. That same theme we have in the book of 1 Thessalonians. There, as different ones came to Christ, it says they turned to God from idols to serve the true and living God. It is turning to God. I love over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, is it, or 9, it says those who gave gifts to Paul from Macedonia, I think it was, it says they gave themselves first to God and then to us according to the will of God. They gave themselves first to God. Separation is giving themselves firstly and primarily, having their lives in the forefront of all they do, is separating themselves unto God himself. And I think as we set ourselves to do that, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ by giving ourselves unto him, separating ourselves unto him, dedicating ourselves to him, devoting ourselves to him, those other things, those things that are in the world, those practices, those conducts, those tastes, those principles, all those things will lose all their flavor, lose all their attractiveness, lose all their pull in our lives. I love what George Mueller says about this whole idea. In one of his books, he writes this quotation. There was a day I died. He goes on to say, utterly died to George Mueller, to his opinions, his preferences, his taste, his will. He died to the world, its approval or blame, even of my brethren and my friends. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God alone. That's a wonderful definition, working definition, of what separation really is. Seeking to show yourself approved unto God alone. What a wonderful thing it would be if Christians, if believers, if lovers of the Lord Jesus Christ would seek to have themselves approved unto God alone. It is not so much separating from things and seeking and having before us the things, but having before us Christ and being separate unto him. But as we think of these things, I think at the same time, we are in a world, we are in even an evangelical community, which there's pressures and there's trends and there's pulls upon us. And I think there's two prevailing views of what separation is, or two prevailing views about separation. And one of them, I think, is that it's just old-fashioned. One of them is that it's really just harmless. Separation is really not that important at all. Separation is something we should just forget about and cast to the side, in a sense. It's harmless. We should change with the times. We're in the 1990s. We're in a modern day. We need to change and accept and be tolerant and think of these things. And I think there's a certain percentage of people in the evangelical church that truly believe in their heart that the world and its values are really harmless. But there's even another group that I think is even more dangerous and more harmful. There's another group that believes that the world's values and the world's principles are really good. And we should take those things and incorporate them into the life of the church, into our own Christian lives and family lives, that these principles are good. Self-esteem, psychology, techniques in business and sociology and marketing and all the different areas of study, to bring those into the church and use them, if we could, for God's glory. I believe, and I'm sure you do too, there are two separate laws or principles operating, one in the church and one in the world. And the principles that work in the world do not work in the church. And to take the principles from the world and bring them over into the church and try to see them work in the church will be failure and dishonoring to the Lord. It's interesting as I read, as I get magazines sent to me, and as I read different things that are happening, with heaviness of heart, with tears, it's sad. It's very sad and disheartening. Groups that were at one time stable and strong and fundamental and trustworthy are now shifting and changing and turning, very much so, away from these things they once held. Reading things and quotations by different ones that are shocking. And I thought to myself, should I read some of these things? Should I even bring these things out? And I've thought about that, and I've chosen to do that just to, I think, to show ourselves how there is a shift, how there's a departure, how ones are once fundamental. Now people don't even blink. They're not even offended. They don't even think twice about some of these things. And they're commonplace, accepted in the evangelical community. One of the quotations is by Robert Hicks. He's been spoken about this week. He's a psychologist. He's authored some books. He's associated with a Promise Keeper in a book called The Masculine Journey. He writes this quotation. I believe that Jesus was phallic, with all the inherent phallic passions we experience as men. It is never recorded that Jesus had sexual relations with a woman. But if temptation means anything, it means Christ was tempted in every way as we are. That would mean not only in heterosexual temptation, but also in homosexual temptation. I have found this insight to be very helpful for gay men, for counseling gay men concerning their sexuality. This book was published by NAV Press, The Navigators. It's an amazing thing that that would get by the editors and the reviewers and the proofreaders, and that Jesus was tempted with homosexual temptation. If you look at that and think about that, they are saying that homosexuality is normal because Jesus was tempted in every way as a normal individual. Homosexuality is normal. It is something that we all may experience. Sad. It's heretical. It's offensive to the everyday Christian. We read also in various publications, Ray Anderson, a professor at Fuller Seminary, has written a few books that you can get in your own Christian bookstore. He writes, if our sin is viewed as causing the death of Jesus on the cross, we ourselves become a victim of a psychological battering produced by the cross. When I'm led to feel the pain and torment of Jesus' death is due to my sin, I inflict upon myself spiritual and psychological torment. I'm not sure if you followed that. But what he was saying is if we preach that Jesus went to the cross for my sins and your sins, we are victims. We are victims of a psychological battery produced by conviction of sin, the guilt of sin, the burden of sin. And we should maybe infer from his quotation, we should stop preaching the message of the cross. That he went, that Christ went to the cross for my sins and your sins. What is the gospel then? Why did Christ go to the cross? These are men who are mainstream. These are men whose books are published by evangelical mainstream publishers. They're not on the fringe. They're mainstream. We find also, as we think of these things, there are three great dangers of the world, I believe, as we go through the Scriptures. One of them is the world and its influence and its effect on our lives is ever so gradual and slow and almost imperceptible. It's interesting in Scripture, it says, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore become a friend of the world would be an enemy of God. We have the friendship with the world. James chapter 1 says, pure religion is to remember the fatherless and the widows and keep yourself unspotted from the world. Romans chapter 12 and verses 1 and 2 says, be not conformed to the world, that you may prove that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Notice that progression, friendship, spotted, conformed. It's a gradual, slow progression, as we see in the Word of God. It doesn't all come at once. Worldliness doesn't break upon the church all at once. It's a gradual, slow, almost imperceptible influence upon the church, and very soon people are saying that Jesus was tempted with homosexual desires, and we don't even think about it. That can be said before an audience of 50,000 men at Promise Keepers, and no one stands up and says, I protest. How could it be possible? There are three great dangers, I think, in failing to separate from the world. And the first one is, it hinders a discernment, a spiritual discernment of God's will in our lives. Romans chapter 1 and 2. Be not conformed to the world, but be transformed that you may know what is that perfect, the acceptable and perfect will of God. Failure to separate when we conform to the world, the discernment of proving, of discovering, of knowing what God's will be hindered, will be restricted. And I think as we look around us, there's so many aspects where discernment is lacking. And you ask yourself, how can it be that these things can gain inroads to the evangelical church and assemblies at large? I think it's because of conformity and worldliness and a failure to separate. It will hinder and restrict and have a great influence upon our discernment of God's will. We find also it will affect the power. It chokes the power of God's word in our lives. Mark's Gospel, chapter 4. It says there, the lust, the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things entering in, chokes the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The cares of this world, not separating, but entering in into the things of this world, the principles and the conducts and the taste and the principles and all of these things concerning the world, when there's a failure to separate from those things, it chokes the power of God through His Word in our lives. How many people in the evangelical church daily read their Bible? Statistics say 17%. 17% of those who occupy the pews of this country read every day, on a regular basis, daily, the Word of God. No wonder the church is weak. No wonder there is sin coming in and so many other things. And lastly, we see that it withers. Worldliness and a failure to separate from these things withers our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God. Whosoever therefore would be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. He doesn't say if you have conformed to the world, you're an enemy of God. He says if you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy of God. The Word of God is powerful. The Word of God does not pull any punches. If we're a friend of the world, it will wither our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice in our chapter, Exodus chapter 14 and verse 12. Notice the cry of the children of Israel. Is it not the word we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than we should enter the wilderness and worship the God who redeemed us, the God who has rescued us from the bondage and the slavery and the bricks of Egypt, to die in the wilderness. They would rather serve the Egyptians than live for the living God. Worldliness withers and destroys our relationship with the living God. It destroys and corrupts our discernment, the power of God in our lives, and our own relationships with the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see, by and large, a great move and shift into worldliness by the church, the evangelical church, and I think many assemblies. Is it no wonder so often there's a lack of discernment? Is it a wonder there's so often a lack of power through the Word of God, power in preaching, a power in standing firm in decisions in the assembly on the Word of God? Is it a wonder relationships? You know, when I talk, it's interesting when I talk to a neighbor or a friend that go to a church, and I speak to them about spiritual things, all they can tell me about, usually, is their church. The Awana program, the children's program, the young couples program, the outreach program, their pastor, their new building program. It's hard to get to Christ. It is, isn't it? And sometimes in assemblies too. During your coffee times, how often do we really speak of Christ? The beauties of Christ and the joys of knowing Christ and the power of Christ in our life and winning others for Christ. How often really do we do that? We as workers, how often in homes, when we're there overnight, how often do we speak about Christ with a host that we have, usually elders and leaders in the assembly? My experience is, not as much as we should. Worldliness withers our relationship and the joy we have and the walk that we should have with the Lord Jesus Christ. So come back to this chapter, Exodus chapter 14. We see three great principles concerning separation from the world. One of the first principles we see is in verses 1 and 2. Separation is a place where the Lord commands us to come. Notice from chapters 3 up to this point, God is commanding Moses time and time and time again, get thee out of Egypt to worship me 3 days' journey in the wilderness. Time and again, he's rescuing, pulling, drawing the people of God out of Egypt to worship him. Now in verses 1 and 2, he's giving specific details about how that should be. Commands and details about how that separation should take place from Egypt. Verses 1 and 2, and the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they may turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Notice that word, turn. I'm told that there are two normal and regular routes from Egypt, or Succoth, where they left and departed, to the land of Canaan. There was a route that went along the coast. It hugged the coast and went through the land of the Philistines, along Ashdod and Gaza, and then into Canaan. That was one of the regular routes that people traveled. Another route went through the wilderness of Shur and went then up to Canaan. But the Lord says here, or God says here to the people of Israel, turn and go another route. Turn south. If you trace it on the map, your Bible maps, turn south about 110 miles and place yourself in a vulnerable position. Place yourself in a position of entanglement, a position where the people of Egypt can readily and easily attack and take you back into bondage once again. He commands them to place themselves in a position of great weakness and to be vulnerable. And you would ask yourself, why didn't they just flee as fast as they could and get as far away as fast as they could and depart as fast as they could from Egypt? The Lord said, no, this is my command. Separation is a place into which the Lord commanded them. They were to go 110 miles south before the Red Sea, entangle and shut in the wilderness. And we're told in verse 4 why that was. What is one of the great purposes of separation? We find in verse 4, I believe, the reason for the vulnerability, for the command of God in separation. Verse 4 says, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them, and I will be honored over Pharaoh. God will be glorified. God would be honored in separation. How would he be honored? How would he bring to himself glory and honor through this separation and obedience of the children of Israel? If we go over one chapter, chapter 15, we see three of the areas in which God was glorified by their obedience and separation. The first one is in verse 1. He was glorified in the triumph. Verse 1 says, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. It was a glorious triumph. I submit to you that if the people of God did not obey the command of separation, God would not be glorified in this triumph. So go on a little further in verse 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. His power was displayed in glory because the people of God obeyed the command of separation. His glory was displayed. I submit again, if the people of God did not obey the command of separation, that God would not be, his power would not be glorified in this way. Down further in verse 11, who is like thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? His holiness was displayed in glory. Again, if the people of God had not obeyed the command of separation. I submit His glory would not, His holiness would not be displayed and seen in glory. What about our own lives? Failures to separate along the lines and commands of God in our own lives, in our assemblies, in our families. What glory, what areas is the Lord not being glorified in when we fail to obey His pattern of separation? We see also a principle in chapter 14, another principle. Separation is a place where God tests us. Notice the people of God. They cried out. They were being tested. Would they obey? How would they respond? Would they obey the command? And would they trust being in this place of vulnerability and weakness? And I believe we today, as a church, as assemblies, as people that are following the Lord Jesus Christ, as disciples, we are being tested in three major areas. There's a doctrinal test, testing. There are men who are once faithful and fundamental and sound in their writings and their preaching who have now shifted and turned and in some cases gone the other way. John Stott. When I was an InterVarsity, saved for InterVarsity, he was one that we were encouraged to read. I read his books. Today he teaches there's no such thing as we would understand the biblical doctrine of eternal punishment. To him it doesn't exist. As has been taught for many hundreds of years. He writes this in one of his books. I do plead for a frank dialogue among evangelicals on the basis of Scripture. I believe that the ultimate annihilation of the wicked should be accepted as a biblical alternative to their eternal conscious torment. I believe in the ultimate annihilation of the wicked. That's Jehovah's Witness doctrine. That's the doctrine of the cults. That's the doctrine of the Seventh-day Adventists. The doctrine of many false groups in the world today. And John Stott pleads that this is the biblical doctrine of the Scriptures. Annihilation. The Word of God says everlasting punishment. The Word of God says the smoke rises up forever and ever. The Word of God says where the worm dieth not. Do you know if the worm dies not? I submit to you the wicked continue forever and ever. He denies eternal punishment. In the New Bible Dictionary published by InterVarsity, second edition, recently has come out, under the heading of homosexuality, you would find this kind of quotation. The Bible says nothing specifically about the homosexual condition and its condemnation of homosexual conduct. Neither account Sodom or Gibeah amounts to a wholesale condemnation of all homosexual acts. On both occasions, the sin condemned was an attempt at homosexual rape, not a caring, loving, homosexual relationship between consenting partners. That's InterVarsity Press. I served on the staff of InterVarsity for 3 years in northern New Jersey, right in this area, 20 miles from here in Bergen County. I was saved through InterVarsity, through their ministry on college campuses. I have no axe to grind with InterVarsity, but they have shifted. They have departed. They have gone the other way. The pressures of the world, conformity to the world, and the pressures and the trends, especially in the area of homosexuality, they have caved in. It's a shame not to stand on these principles. Leviticus says, he that lies with a man as with a woman, it is an abomination. A little further on, I think another area of separation where the church is being tested is religious separation. There are trends and pressures to join arms with groups that deny fundamental doctrines of the faith, namely the Catholic Church. Do you know, in 1993, some young kids in high school were saved in Colorado Springs. They were saved from out of Catholic and Jewish backgrounds. And that these Jewish leaders and Catholic leaders went to the different organizations and high schools and said to this is bothering us, this is upsetting us, we want to talk about this. We want you to stop evangelizing those in the Jewish community and the Catholic churches. We want to sit down and talk about this. And on April 22nd of 1993, they published in the Colorado Springs Gazette Telegraph a short advertisement. And it was entitled, "A Covenant of Mutual Respect," was signed by James Dobson, Terry Taylor of the Navigators, Terry McGonigal of Young Life, and part of the statement reads as follows. "The effort to evangelize by some communities, Christians, was creating an atmosphere of animosity. Youth leaders, Catholic leaders, Jewish leaders met together to discuss whether the evangelization efforts were a problem, and we determined that they were." Can you imagine that? They determined that evangelizing was a problem. I'm going to say that again. They determined that evangelizing was a problem. I remember in the scriptures in the book of Acts that Paul was stoned, that Paul was put in prison, that Paul was left for dead. In the Gospels it says, in this world you have tribulation. Be of good cheer, you shall have tribulation, and I have overcome the world. We're told that all those that will live godly for Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And yet they are linking hands with Catholics and saying that they are actually those who are believers. Catholics are now believers. It's an amazing thing in a document called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, published in the New York Times. This document urges Catholics and Evangelicals to stop aggressive proselytization of each other's flocks. And this document was signed by many evangelical leaders. Do not evangelize other flocks. Linking together. It's amazing the different areas of failures to separate in the evangelical world. Another area I think that's very important is a separation in methodology. I think it's a very important area that the church should begin to think more seriously about. I'd like to quote a quotation that was written in 1928. It's a quotation from Harry Emerson Fosdick, a rank, godless, unbelieving, liberal theologian. I want to read what he said in 1928, which I'm sure no evangelical, no fundamental, no Christian would ever ascribe to. Listen to what he says. He says, "Preachers who pick out texts from the Bible and proceed to give their historical setting, their logical meaning and context, are grossly misusing the Bible. Rather, let them start thinking of the listeners' vital needs. Let them start thinking about the listeners' vital needs. Then let the whole sermon be organized around a constructive endeavor to meet those needs. This is all good sense and good psychology." Harry Emerson Fosdick, a rank, unbelieving liberal who didn't believe in the virgin birth and many other fundamental doctrines. And he says, "Preach messages, sermons, addressing vital needs, whether or not it relates to Scripture or the Bible or texts from the Scriptures. Today, that is the main method of reaching and gathering audience in churches today. It is the primary message you will read in every book on preaching that's been printed in the last 5, 6, 7 years. Let me read you 7 suggestions by Doug Murin. He is a leading proponent of church growth, one of the largest churches in the Northwest. He says, first of all, the first thing you should do, visit the how-to sections of your local bookstore. First thing you do. Visit regularly, have a small group, and submit their greatest challenges on the job and at home. Thirdly, he says, periodically examine issues of Newsweek, Time, and USA Today about different problems and issues facing people in our world. Thirdly, practice composing practical, catchy phrases for your messages, such as, there's a yes in every mess. Lastly, he says, limit your preaching time to 20 minutes. Don't forget to keep your messages light, informal, with humor and personal anecdotes. then no wonder our churches, are weak, powerless, not preaching to create or to bring to pass holiness and commitment and new life and vital, powerful churches and assemblies. Is it no wonder if this is the way that we are to go about reaching a world for Christ? One of the last principles we have in this chapter is that separation is a place where God is our divine resource. I'd like to turn to a later or more positive note as we end our thoughts tonight. Notice verse 13. Moses says unto the people, "Fear not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Look to the Lord. Stand still. Make Him your focus. Make Him your aim. Make Him, look unto Him. He is our strength and our resource. He is our power. He is our deliverance. He is the one whom we center all our hope. Look unto the Lord, and you shall see the Egyptians no more forever. The Lord Jesus Christ is our resource, is our power, is our strength as we seek to separate unto Him and from the world. I love what David says in the Scriptures, in the Psalms. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? And there's none on earth that I desire besides Thee. My heart and my flesh faileth, but God is my portion forever." We need to be looking to the Lord, separating unto the Lord, seeing that He is our divine resource and power and strength in all that we do in the Christian life. You know, when I was in InterVarsity, we had a little retreat. And at this retreat, towards the end, we had a meal, and they explained to us that we'd be getting different meals because we want to express the different types of food in different countries and how some were without food and others had more than others. So we sat down at the tables, and they served us food. At one table, those were at these round tables, four or five at a table. One table was served T-bone steaks, salad, piece of pie, nice drink. Another table had hamburgers and French fries and soda. At my table, they served us cornbread, grease gravy, and water. Now, those from the South might like that meal. But I wasn't too thrilled with it. And you know, the first thing I did when I saw that, and I'm sure you do the same thing, I looked at other tables. I looked at the hamburger and the Coke and the French fry, and it looked a lot better. But then my eyes gazed over at the other table that had the T-bone steak and the salad and the apple pie and the nice drink and beverage, and I longed for that. Said, "I wish I was at that table." But you know, that whole meal, that whole time, 20 minutes or a half an hour, the table with the T-bone steak and the salad and the apple pie never looked at my table. They never said, "Oh, I wish I had that cornbread. That grease gravy looks mighty good." They didn't. You know, they were satisfied. It was sufficient. It was all they needed for that meal. And I just use that illustration to say, when we look to the Lord Jesus, as we separate unto the Lord Jesus, He is all we need to satisfy. He's sufficient. He's all we need for strength to live our lives in godliness and holiness. And we need His assemblies so much to turn to Him, to separate unto Him, and live for Him through His power and strength, looking unto Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You this evening. We thank You for this conference. I thank You for all the men, the godly men, the time spent in prayer, the time spent in preparation. The conveners of this conference, we thank You. We thank You for them. We ask You, Father, lead us, empower us. Turn our hearts more towards Thy Son. May we fall in love again